All righty, so we're studying the 2 Corinthian letter. I'll ask the same couple of questions I've been asking. Who wrote the 2 Corinthian letter? Paul. Sorry, I didn't. If y'all said it, I didn't hear it. All right, who is the letter written to? The Corinthian brethren. Okay, who was it written for? Y'all gotta speak up. I know I hear a bunch of mumbling. I'm kin to somebody else. Y'all know who might be a little deaf. So it was written not only for the Corinthian brethren. It was written for the saints in Achaia, and it was also written for us today by extension. All right. So what is the theme, or what we've been looking at as far as 2 Corinthians goes? What is Paul doing in this letter? Thank you. I hear again, it's hard for me to hear. So Paul is defending his ministry. What is he defending against? Or who is he defending against? Maybe that'd be a better way to ask this. False teachers. There are detractors in and amongst the Corinthian brethren who have been trying to claim apostleship, who have been trying to show that Paul was fickle, that he was insincere, that he didn't love the Corinthian brethren. Why would this be a problem? Why is it a problem if Paul was these things? If Paul was insincere, Paul didn't love the Corinthian brethren, why would this be a problem, especially for us today? It would undermine his apostleship and his message. All right, Paul is trying to present this ministry. What is this ministry? Jesus, the good news of Christ Jesus. It's talked about as the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. But Paul is preaching Jesus and the salvation that Jesus has brought to all mankind. But if they are able to take away or detract from Paul's apostleship, or if they're able to take away from Paul's character and the fact that he is doing this in a sincere manner, then it would also undermine his message. All right? That means we wouldn't be able to rely upon it. That means we wouldn't be able to count on it. It potentially show that it wasn't true. And so Paul is, in writing this letter, is defending his ministry. He's defending his motives. He's defending his sincerity. He's defending what he is teaching to them. He has a love for these Corinthian brethren, and they have been reconciled to God, and now he's trying to keep them reconciled to God. He is urging them to accept God's grace. Don't accept it in vain. So, moving up to chapter 7, we discussed the fact that chapter 6, verse 3, that Paul writes that he is giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Verse 11, he says, "We our mouth is open freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide." Verse 13, now, in like exchange, open wide to us. So Paul is saying, in everything we've done, we're trying to cause no offense so that our ministry is not discredited. And O Corinthian brethren, accept us and our ministry. Then we got into talking about being unequally yoked to unbelievers. We talked about the relationship being talked about here is the relationship of more moral and spiritual nature. So this would be you being in a relationship with somebody who does not help you in your goal of getting to heaven. This is not talking about a marriage relationship or a business practice or a partner. We're talking a more moral and spiritual relationship. Excuse me. Moving into 7:1, he said, "Beloved, excuse me." Moving into 7:1, as he's been talking about this, actually start in 6:17. It says, "Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate." Talking about this moral and spiritual relationship with those unbelievers who were not helping them in their goal of getting to heaven. 7:1 says, "Cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So moving up to our start point for this morning, he has been talking about separating yourselves from those who are unbelievers. Purify yourself. And then he again, starting in 7:2, which begins our text this morning, says, "Make room for us in your hearts." Again, appealing to them like he did in 11 and 13. to accept us, accept our ministry. It says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Again, kind of referencing back to what he just talked about. And they were trying to give no offense in their ministry so it wouldn't be discredited. Now, starting in verse 3, because 2 kind of ends that section. Verse 3 kind of transitions us. It says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul has just told them something that, you know, it may be a little bit weighty, and he's telling them now, he said, I'm not speaking to condemn you. Well, why does he say that? Or why he says, I'm not speaking to condemn you. He isn't. Why? He says, I have great confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Paul has a great confidence and a great boasting on their behalf. Why would that be based on what we've studied, especially the first couple of chapters of 2 Corinthians? Why would Paul have a confidence in them? He alludes to it. He talks about it in the next few verses. But why would Paul have a great confidence in these brethren and saying that he's not condemning them? Paul has a great confidence in them. This is the 2 Corinthian letter. All right, so there must have been, we have the 1 Corinthian letter where he wrote to them. In chapter 2 it talks about how he wrote to them in sorrow and in anguish of heart, but he wrote to them because there were some things that need to be addressed. And he has confidence in them, and 5 through 7 talks about this. He has a confidence in them because of the way they responded. It says, I am filled with comfort. Why is he filled with comfort? Verse 6, but God comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us with your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. So Paul had written this weighty letter that people had accused him of just being weighty in word, but not in face or in presence. But Paul had written this letter to them, and then now he has, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and then again he is here talking about how, he's talking about their response to this letter. He wrote it in sorrow. He made them sorrowful, but now he is comforted, not only by Titus coming to him, but Titus carried the 2 Corinthian letter to him, and he reported. He reported how the 2 Corinthian brethren had not only received him, but received Paul's words and how they had repented. It says here that, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted. This kind of harkens back to chapter 1, where we talked about the comfort thread of thought. As is reported to us, your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now we start talking about this letter. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. I regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You were made sorrowful according to God. The sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Verse 11, behold what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. So here he is, you know, our title of our lesson was, I have confidence in you. Why does Paul have confidence in them? He has been, in these first 7 chapters, especially starting in verse 13 of chapter 1 and moving forward, he's been talking about his ministry. He has been talking about his motives, his sincerity. He's been talking about his reward. He's talked about his love for the Corinthian brethren. And we have gotten glimpses of the fact that he was sorrowful when he wrote this letter. They're dealing with some things there in the church and from people outside the church. And so he's saying here, I have great confidence in you because of the way you received Titus when he came to you, I have a great confidence in you because of the way you responded to these things. We've talked about in chapter 2, I'll leave that for next time. So we'll stick in this context. He's talking here, he addressed some things that were going on, some things that were wrong. If you read the 1 Corinthian letter, there were a lot of things that were going on where they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper the way they should have. Chapter 2 of this letter talks about the fact that there was one who was immoral amongst them, and they were to withdraw from him. They were to punish a brother. And then they talk about in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians where they were to restore such a one so he wouldn't receive excessive sorrow. But he was comforted because they had responded well to this, that they were sorrowful, but they were sorrowful to the report of repentance. All right, and this gives Paul confidence. He was able to write to them. He was able to address some things, and they were able to respond in kind in a way that would be pleasing unto God. And so he has confidence in his brethren as he's talking about defending his ministry, that they are going to hold true, that he is giving them some warnings. He is defending what he has been preaching to them, as opposed to those others who are detracting from him, claiming they are apostles, claiming that he is fickle, that he is not the man that he claims to be, that he is hard on them. He doesn't love them. He is hard. He writes weighty letters, but he is not that same way when he's face to face with them. So he has a confidence. And so going through this text this morning, what I first want to establish is why Paul has the confidence for him. And his confidence is that they are receiving his ministry. There are some things that he wanted to address as far as defending his ministry, but they did. They received his first letter, and that was a comfort to him. And then it talks about how they received it. It was through sorrow that they were made penitent. Excuse me. So moving through, we again get down to verse 14 where he talks about his confidence and his boasting in them. Verse 13 says, "For this reason I have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoice even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." Titus was refreshed by them because of the way they responded when he brought this letter, by the fact that they were willing to accept the letter and they were willing to change. He was refreshed by these things. Verse 14, it says, "For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." So Paul had been boasting to Titus about these Corinthian brethren, and it was true. Titus went there, and he was received in a way that Paul said he would be, and it was confidence that Paul had, and they held true to those things. It allowed Paul's boasting to not be in vain. Verse 16 again, it says, "I have confidence in you." So this text here is talking about Paul's confidence in them, the confidence he has in them because of their repentance, the way they received his letter, and the way they've accepted his ministry. Doesn't mean that they're not things that they need to watch out for, but he is confident in them in these things, and he was comforted in these things. Questions or comments before we kind of get a little bit deeper into this?
He says in verse 5, "When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflict without." And he says, "Here again." The way he put it in chapter 2, he said, "I had no rest for my spirit." It's pretty clear he was very concerned about the situation as far as how the letter would be received. It's interesting that he, however, had somewhat of a positive because of the verse 14, so it's interesting now, without fear, he can say something about his great confidence, because as he pointed out, the word "for" in verse 5 points that out, "for," and then verse 6, "but," because of their reception. But it's interesting how attitudes toward brethren can flip and change based on their action or reaction to instruction.
It can. You go further into 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, Paul is still going to have to address some things. You know, we've talked about the way they received this letter. Paul wrote this letter instead of coming to them so that they might correct these issues, so that he wouldn't have to come to them in sorrow. But chapter 13, verse 2 said, "I previously said, when present the second time, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that I come again and I will not spare anyone. The point of Paul's 1 Corinthian letter, we talked about this earlier on, and we'll discuss it again Wednesday, but the point of him writing the letter and not coming to them was so that they could address and correct these issues. And now he's received the second letter. He knows that he is. There are those who are trying to take away from not only him but his ministry, take away from his character and his ministry. And this letter, he says here, is given their response to his first letter has given him confidence. You know, he wrote some things. He knew he was going to have to deal with some things when he got to Corinth, but he wrote the letter so that they could be addressed ahead of time, so that he wouldn't have to come in sorrow. But there are still things he needs to address. Now, the way they responded gave him confidence. Now, what would have happened? What would his attitude and demeanor have been if they had not responded the way they had? You know, this gave him confidence. This gave him a sense of pride. He's boasting on their behalf. You know, something we'll have our practical application later. But what about our attitudes and conduct? Does it beget confidence in others? You know, that's one of the number one point on our lesson. Does our attitude and conduct beget confidence in others relative to our obedience? You know, Paul was an apostle, and we see through his service that he was dedicated to his ministry. But it didn't mean that he didn't feel sorrow, he didn't feel pain, he obviously was afflicted in a lot of different ways. And so what would this have done to him? It would have, he loved these brethren. What would it have done to him if they had not responded that way? It would have made him that much more sorrowful. He wrote this letter so that they would repent, and they did, and this gave him confidence. And so we should think about that today. When somebody comes and talks to us in private, or when something that we're doing, we're sinning, is addressed, is our attitudes in receiving that and the way we correct it, is it something that would give others confidence? You know, would it uplift our brethren to see that, hey, I was doing something that I should have, but I was spoken to in a way that would make me penitent, and now I'm back on the straight and narrow? That would definitely give the person who talked to you confidence. It would hopefully give the congregation, the brethren around you, confidence in the attitude that you have and the fact that you're willing to serve God. And so, just as a practical application, let's think about that. Our attitude and the way we come to brethren, and our attitude, you know, because Paul came to the Corinthian brethren out of love. But then our attitude and our penitence and our obedience, how that affects others. Comments or questions before we keep going? All right. So, let's look at the sorrow family. Let's look at 8 through 11. So, Paul's talking about, he was comforted. It says he was comforted because of the report. Titus reported to us your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What kinds of sorrow is he discussing in 8 through 11? Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. All right, so these two types of sorrow, beget two different responses, I guess, would be the way that you would. That's a good way to phrase it. What are the difference in the results of these two? One causes repentance, one leads to death. You see, verse 10: the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. Let's look at a couple examples of these types of sorrow. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll start in verse 3. Now we're looking again at the two different types of sorrow Paul is discussing and the results thereof. So we're looking at godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Verse 3 of Matthew 27 says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned to the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Judas experienced sorrow. What kind of sorrow was this? Was it godly sorrow? Worldly sorrow. This sorrow did not lead to repentance. This was a sorrow that was in agreement with the nature and pleasure of the world. Something that he did that was not pleasing to God. Let's also look at 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 17. All right, so I'm about to butcher some words, some names, but bear with me. So 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, it says, Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity to Absalom. Skip over to verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Again, Ahithophel was a counselor of Absalom. Absalom did not take his advice, and so what did Ahithophel do? He went and he strangled himself. He was sorrowful, but what did he do with this sorrow? He strangled himself. He killed himself. This is not in agreement with what God would teach. He wasn't penitent. This was something that he did that was in agreement with what the nature and agreement of the world as opposed to God. What we want to look at is, as we're talking about these different types of sorrow is how these affect us when it comes to repentance. What type of sorrow would lead to repentance? That would be the godly sorrow. And 2 Corinthians, we'll go back to 2 Corinthians. This is a great example of what a sorrow to the point of repentance would be. We've been talking about this. The Corinthian brethren, Paul wrote to them. It says that I caused you sorrow by my letter. And he said that the letter caused you sorrow only for a while. He said, he says, though I regretted it. Did Paul really regret causing sorrow to the Corinthian brethren? Okay, so he did not regret making them stop and think. He regretted the fact that he made them sorrowful because he loved them. And as we love other people, as we love a family member or somebody who's really dear to us, you don't want to make them sad. But on the other hand, Paul wrote these hard things to them because he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to regret the actions that they had been in. And so he did not regret. He did regret it from the sense of that he made them sorrowful. He made them sad. But he did not regret what the response was, what it brought about, which was repentance. So I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, and you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. This idea of sorrow that would lead to repentance. What would be some things that we need to look at that would cause this? A guilty conscience would definitely would cause us to be sorrowful to the point of repentance. A guilty conscience. That's a good way to phrase that. Okay, well, explain a guilty conscience, Herb. I think you have an idea of what you're talking about. Explain your concept. Okay, again, sinned against God. All right, that exactly. So your conscience can't be your only guide because Paul did some things in good conscience. But that would be definitely one thing. If we have a good moral guide, if we're trying to live a godly life and our conscience has been wronged, that would lead us to repentance. Let's look over at Romans 2, this idea of what produces repentance, the sorrow to repentance. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The idea of God's kindness, the fact that he's done all this for you and that you're not accepting his grace, that you're doing something contrary to his law, and that he, this goodness of God, and that this goodness of God would help you to see the error of your ways. You know, God is such a good man. God is such a good creator. And, you know, he's all powerful. His goodness would inspire us to want to be back into his presence, to be back into his good graces, to be back into his fold. Knowing that God did all this for our salvation and that he is a good and honest and just God and there's no other like him, that goodness in God would want us, or would appeal to us, to be back to him, to bring ourselves back to him, to bring us to repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go back to our context. We say the goodness of God, his love. What about his love? For the love of Christ, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. You know, what would be something that would bring us back to repentance? Knowing that there was deity who came and lived as man on earth, who was willing to be a perfect sacrifice for all mankind. The love that Christ had for us, you know, that is all inspiring. The fact that he was raised on the third day and now reigns in heaven. That love that he had for us, wouldn't that make you penitent? Make you not want to sin any longer, or return from the sin that you are in? The love that God has for you, the fact that he has given you an opportunity for salvation. You know, that it's a great and amazing thing that God would send his son to do this, and that Jesus would die on the cross for the remission of our sins. And hopefully that would always be something that we keep in the forefronts of our minds, that we would want to be worthy of his sacrifice, be worthy to live a life that God would want us to live, because he only through Christ can we have the hope of eternal life. What goodness, what greatness that God has given to us in his grace. Now, what else produces repentance? We've talked about this goodness of God, this love of God. Let's look over at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So if the goodness of God doesn't inspire you to repent, if it doesn't bring you to repentance, what about the severity of God, the fear of God, the fact that he has affixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness? I also think of Hebrews chapter 10, where he talks about... I'm not going to quote it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And this idea of fearing God and how he deals with those who have turned away from him. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The severity of God, the fact that you will be judged for your actions, I would say that would be something that would produce repentance. You know, so as we're looking at this context, this sorrow that we have, and this is a sorrow to repentance, that produces repentance. As we're in sorrow, we should look at the grace of God, the love of God has for us, and we should also look at the severity of God, that if we continue in this path, what will happen to us. So as he's talking to the Corinthian brethren, he talks to them about this. You know, they were sorrowful to the point of repentance. They had these things. They needed to think and consider and reflect on their actions. And in doing so, and looking at the goodness of God and the severity of God, they had repented of their sins, and then they decided to continue their walk in the new covenant. Does this make sense? All right, so verse 11, it says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." this earnestness, he says, we put on our lesson, observe six things that the right kind of sorrow produces. What are these six things? This vindication, this indignation, this fear, longing, zeal, the avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So, this earnestness, this godly sorrow has produced for you, produced in you vindication of yourselves. What is vindication? It's a defense against accusations. This sorrow had produced for them a defense against accusations. It had produced an anger or scorn resulting in injustice or ingratitude, or, you know, it's like a righteous anger. You know, this godly sorrow had produced fear. You know, whether it be dread or terror or maybe reverence. You know, we talk about fearing God. You know, there is an idea of not only terror or dread, but there's an idea of reverence and respect. This sorrow had produced this in them. Longing, this idea of a wanting or hoping, this desire that it produced in them. And zeal, you know, producing or defending, embracing, you know, the definitions for zeal. And then what, avenging of wrong, this idea of vengeance or punishment. These were the things that the sorrow produced in the Corinthian brethren. You know, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow had, and these are the things. So he says, "So although I write to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended," you know, hearkening back to chapter 2, "but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." So again, we kind of come back to this idea that Paul wrote this letter. The Corinthian brother received it. They were penitent. And this penitence not only comforted Paul, but it gave him confidence in them. Yes, ma'am.
Well, when I read this section, it takes me back to raising children. You're raising them, and when you are disciplining them, and, you know, I don't know about everybody, but for me, I question, are they sorry because they got caught?
Mm-hmm.
Or are they truly sorry because they realized upon themselves that what they did was wrong and it caused them sorrow to be repentant?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Goes back to attitude. I mean, goes directly back to attitude. Got to get past the mad to the sorry. I think I've heard that said before about when you're disciplining kids. You know, you can spank a kid, but you know, you got to get them past the, you know, the I'm getting a spanking and I'm upset that mom and dad are spanking me, to the I'm really sorry for what I did. All right, and you got to figure out how you do that. Attitude. Paul wrote to them, he wrote to them to prick their hearts. He addressed the things they were doing wrong. He appealed to them. He appealed to God's word. You are doing wrong. You know, I preached and taught to you these things. you know, come out from the midst of the unbelievers. He preached a lot of different things. He taught a lot of different things to them. He did it in a way, he wrote to them in a way that they would be pricked to the hearts and they would be penitent. He didn't write to them soft-spokenly. He didn't write to them in a way that they would just kind of gloss over it. He got down to the root of it because he loved them and he wanted to make them penitent. It didn't work for everyone, but it worked for most of them. That was his goal. He was sad that he made them sorry. He was sad that he made them sorrowful, but he did it because he loved them. And so you got to get past what you're worried about to a point where you're doing it because out of love. You're doing this for love. You're doing it out of love, and you want to get them to a point of repentance because that's what this is about. So in the last few minutes, we want to talk about our applications. So what are some applications? We've already addressed the first one. Does our attitude and conduct beget confidence in others relative to our obedience? Let's go to number two. Does our response to godly teaching and reproof cause comfort or grief in others? So again, this kind of goes hand in hand with one. Our response to godly teaching, does it cause comfort in others or does it cause grief? When somebody comes to me as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, comes to me and wants to address something that I'm doing wrong, whether it be lying, stealing, you know, whatever, you think about it, how does my response affect them? Does it comfort them or does it give them grief? You know, what is my attitude that they came to me as a brother in Christ? And, you know, we look at it from this standpoint. Their response comforted Paul. Would it have comforted Paul if they had not received it in the way they did? No. So as we go throughout our lives and somebody comes and speaks to us because they feel like we're doing something wrong, they address it using God's word to show us that we've been walking in error, doing something that we shouldn't be doing. Let's keep in mind our attitude. You know, they came to us out of love. Our knee-jerk reaction is going to be, well, I didn't do that, or I'm not doing anything wrong, or like Don was saying, you know, I'm embarrassed, I got caught. Or is our attitude one of true penitence, that we appreciate that person came to us out of love to address our situation, and are we really penitent and want to get back into the good graces of God to walk worthy of His calling? So let's think about that. If somebody comes to us and needs to address something that we're doing, what is our attitude towards that, and how does it affect those who come to us? Being sorry is not necessarily an indication of a right attitude. Somebody give me an explanation on that one. Yes, sorry. Well, I have a 2-year-old, and does she apologize because Daddy says I need to apologize, or does she apologize because she's truly sorry? At that age, sometimes you don't know. But the idea is just because you say you're sorry, and again, we go back to Don's comments, you know, are you really sorry for what you did? Are you sorry that you got caught? Are you sorry because you're being told to be sorry? You know, think about that as a, you know, so sorry is not necessarily an indication that you have the right attitude. Yes, ma'am. That's
action. Me is about the action is your action.
Yeah. Are you going to show penitent in your actions? That's exactly right. You know, are we show that we're sorry. You can say it in word, but today, like you said, it's gotten to be where it's a little bit more jaded. A lot of people just say they're sorry because they've gotten caught. You want to see it in the actions of a person. Yes, sir. Those are two great examples, Peter and Paul, showing penitence not only in word but in deed. Our next lesson, we said we could gain from this. Even godly men of faith experience inner turmoil at times and appreciate the comfort provided by godly people. So sometimes we look at preachers or elders as those pillars of the church, and you know, well, they should just understand that we appreciate them. They should just understand that you know, we kind of like them. But, you know, the fact that they're dealing with behind the scenes or in the public so many different things, you know, rarely does somebody come to an elder and talk about the good going on in their life. It's normal they're having to deal with the things that are not so good. And so, you know, Paul here, he was comforted by their response, by the Corinthians' response. And, you know, it's good to show our appreciation for those who are preaching and teaching, proclaiming the gospel, for those who are helping to shepherd the flock, because they don't always get that. They face the same turmoil that we face on a daily basis. They have a little bit more responsibility. Paul says in verse 5, we are afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Just because you have this label of being a preacher or an elder doesn't mean you're just not susceptible to that stuff anymore. They're human just like we are. That goes the same for teachers in Bible classes. That goes the same for our teachers who are in the ladies' Bible class. I don't want to exclude the ladies here either, because there's a lot of godly women who have to deal with situations. And so, you know, think about that. You know, to commend our brother, to tell them of our appreciation for them in our lives, in the way that they lead, guide, in their example. And lastly, causing people to be full of sorrow may be a good thing. Like Paul said, you know, just because somebody is sorrowful doesn't mean it's a bad thing. This sorrow led to repentance. So, thank you for your attention. Wednesday we'll be reviewing chapters 1 through 7.